Again, it's good to be with you this Lord's Day, to study God's Word and to worship God in spirit and truth. We're in a series on Moses. You know, we've got some visiting that haven't been a part of this series. It's actually been quite a lengthy study because I've taken my time going through the various movements of Moses and the character himself as he's grown in his service to God. And we now find him and the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 8 tonight, though. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We want to be reminded of some things we discussed last week, of the why of the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, 2, it says, "And you shall remember the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." Why, God? "To humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." It was a test. And as we mentioned last week, it wasn't so much that God was trying to get a pass-fail, but that he was trying to mature them, to bring them where they ought to be in their faith, to serve him in the land of promise. And there in Deuteronomy 8, in verse 15 and 16, there it says, "Who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there was no water. Who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end." And so there we have it. The proof that the test wasn't for a pass-fail so much, but that he might be able to bring them out to the service that they could do for him in the promised land, to do them good in the end. And we mentioned also Proverbs 22:6, to train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, to not depart from it. We use it in parenting all the time, but it also has a spiritual application when you think about God the Father training his children, the children of God, in the way that they ought to go. And oftentimes, that training can only be accomplished in the wilderness, in the difficulty, and in the struggle, and in the trial. So I've given this lesson a title, our flag of faith. And you'll see why as we get into Exodus, the 17th chapter, why this would be the title for the lesson. Some have asked, should we pray for testing or not pray for testing? And I believe wisdom says neither. But rather, it's better to pray for obedience. Because whether you pray for tests or not, it will come. It will come. But the prayer for obedience will give us, we might say, a full tank of gas for when the hour of trial does come. And a prayer for obedience would have helped Israel in the wilderness. Because it seemed like every corner there was a new experience that they would go through. And we'll see that no doubt it certainly helped Moses, as he was a man who had been trained in the wilderness 40 years prior. And knew what it was like in that territory, and knew how he had to lean upon the Lord. So in Exodus chapter 17, we see, we might, if we were counting, test number 3, 1 and 2 is last week. There it says in verse 1, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." That sounds like a repeat of test number 1, doesn't it? And it is. They're out of water again, wouldn't you know it? The same test. A do-over. I remember as a child going through school, and sometimes the whole class would fail so badly that the teacher would give a do-over of the test and in the hopes that the class would raise their overall score. And it usually met the same dismal response because we didn't really study any more than we did for the second time around. And so it just didn't work. And we're going to see that the Israelites will fail this test as well. Now remember, the cloud is leading them to these places. The cloud had led them the time before to 12 wells. Because a body of people, a couple million, is going to need a ton of water to drink. So here they find themselves where the cloud has led them, and again at a place where there is no water. And you think, come on guys, have a little bit of faith. You know what the Lord's already done. But that's not the case. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And it says there in the next verse, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. Now drop down to verse 7. It says, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So what's being done here was actually worse than what was being done the first time, where they grumbled and complained. Here the word is stronger. It is the word contended or quarreled. It was like a threat. Is the Lord among us or not? Moses, you had better solve this problem. Our children are crying. Our livestock is failing. You brought us here to die. And it was a scary situation. Moses thought his life was in danger. Now remember, our God knows the difference between a complaint and a contention. And we're going to see that is outlined here. I mean, this whole attitude or mentality that says, God, I won't until you do something for me, is very different than being dismayed and complaining about a dismal situation. God knows the difference, and so we have to watch out that we also understand the difference as well. And this would not be forgotten by God. We see that the place is actually named because of this. Massa, meaning tempted, and Meribah, meaning to quarrel. So God had the place identified after what they had done, taking this to a whole another ball game, a whole another level. Now, that's never forgotten. You'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, 6 and 16 of Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. And then hundreds of years later in the Psalms, Psalm 81, verse 7, it says, you called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. And so there was this, no doubt, stigma attached to this location, reminding the individuals of their attitude and mentality to be cautious, to be careful. Don't tempt the Lord your God. Now again, tests are not just to be endured. They're to also be learned from. And we talked about that last week as well. If we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat it. And that's exactly what's taking place. They are repeating history, a very, very recent history. So what shall we do about it? Well, back there in Exodus 17, as Moses cries out to the Lord, he says, they're about to kill me, Lord. They're about to stone me. What should we do? Well, did you notice Moses is going to be tested as well? God says in verse 5, remember, the people want to stone him. And he says, go on before the people. What? You mean get in the line of firing? Yeah. That you need to get out in front of these people. No doubt, a test of Moses. You know, mob violence is very, very real. Groupthink infests the individuals, and it becomes easier to do things that they would never dream of doing by themselves. So Moses is reading the situation right. This is a dangerous situation, and you want me to be in the front before everybody that hates me. Yes, you go before them. And notice what he says, verse 6, "Behold, I'll stand before you." So it's a test of Moses' faith. Will you believe me? I will stand before you as you stand before them. So that means he's like a barrier. They're not going to take you out. And then you see at the end of verse 6, "And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." And so here we see Moses pass. Moses pass such a test. And God tells him there in verse 6, "Behold, I'll stand before you, and there on the rock in Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." We see the wonderful grace of God giving life-saving water to individuals that certainly did not deserve it. That individuals that had actually tested God, quarreled with God. And he still blesses them anyway. Because like I said, it wasn't so much a pass-fail, but to bring them to this state of maturation where they trust completely in God. Now, have you ever noticed with yourself or with others, to break a strong habit often takes an adversity that is stronger? Maybe you've noticed that with yourself. That there, and you'll see it in people that you come in touch with in your life. They go on with life and they do their sinful deeds, and it doesn't really even faze them. Why? Because life is comfortable. Life is going good. But when the adversity strikes, then comes the consideration of, you know what, I might get myself right. I might need to make some changes. But not until then. You think about God sending His people into captivity. Look at the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah writes this after the end has come and the people have been led away. And look here in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The road to Zion mourns because no one comes to set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy." Notice also verse 8. "Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away." Why'd all that have to happen? Because for too long they had forsaken God and forsaken His commandments, and they thought life was good. And they weren't going to get it straight until adversity came. He said this was because of their transgressions. And so sadly, individuals have to wait too late for life's changes to be started. The prodigal son's another example, Luke 15. It wasn't until he was in the pig arena that he finally comes himself and changes. When life's good, he forgets the Father. When life's bad, he remembers the Father. And so you think about individuals around you in the world, a smoker, a drinker, a drug user, or even just a worldly person in general. They rarely will change until life circumstances change. It takes a heavy attack to break a daily habit. So guess what's going to happen next to Israel in Exodus chapter 17? I mean, they failed the water test twice. Here come the Amalekites. So let's back there in Exodus 17. Notice that. In Exodus 17 there, verse 8. "Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So Amalek, descendants of Esau, they launch into an unprovoked surprise attack. Now, two things stand out to me when I think about this in the narrative. Number one, they do this because they do not fear God. The Bible tells us that in Deuteronomy 25. We'll look at that verse later. They were not like the other nations. Remember, Jericho said 40 years later, we heard what God had done with the Israelites in Egypt. Other nations heard and they feared. Their hearts melted away, but not Amalek. They didn't fear God. So they launched into this attack against God's people because of their pridefulness. And second, the second thing that comes to mind is that God allows this. You remember when Egypt was coming after Israel? After they had departed Egypt? They are actually within sight distance of Israel. And what does God do? He sends the cloud and the fire as a blockade between the two. Guess what? If God wanted to, He could have done that here too. But He doesn't. He allows the attack. Why? Because it takes a strong attack to break a daily habit. And they had some bad habits that needed some breaking. They needed to develop trust in God. And so God allows this so that they could develop such trust. So there in Exodus 17:9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now there are a number of things that are going on here, and I'm going to do my best to kind of bring them to light. The first thing is what I just mentioned prior, and that is lesson number one being trust. Trust. You remember David, when he was a nothing and a nobody, just a scrawny little lad in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and there was this humongous individual named Goliath, and nobody wanted to take him on. But David was willing to fight that battle. Why? Was it because he could bench more than Goliath? Absolutely not. He couldn't even don the king's armor. The reason why was very simple. He knew the battle wasn't him against Goliath. It was against the Lord. The battle was the Lord's. And so thus, it was Goliath that was the wimp. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he says in verse 45, that David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. So you got all these weapons of war, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Verse 47, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Notice what he doesn't save with what? Now they're going to fight. A physical battle. You do that with swords and spears. But he recognizes it's the Lord's battle. And he doesn't need those weapons of war to save. So David's going to fight against him with just a sling and a rock and defeat him. Why? Because he trusted that the battle was the Lord's. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, I want you to understand, friends, nothing has changed. 1 John chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Remember the lesson, our flag of faith. It is the banner of victory. It is what has overcome the world. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, there we know the words of verse 57 as it thrills our heart. 1 Corinthians 15, there verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is the Lord. And so these verses give us confidence in the battle. But we all understand that in the battle we can become rattled, can't we? And we often do. And when Moses' arms grew tired and he dropped them, Amalek prevailed, the Bible says. It's not that God is seen down from heaven and saying, "Oh, I can't help you now. I'm sorry. I can't. I don't have that ability to help you now." What we're seeing here is a visible symbol that when fatigued, we can lose our connection with God. I mean, you think about that in our own personal lives as well. When we are spiritually worn out, when we've gone through the ringer, sometimes we sadly begin to distance ourselves from our God, the one that can help us. Because we feel the pinch, the pain, the conflict that comes for fighting the good fight of faith. And as we fatigue, as Moses' arms did, we actually lose the source of our strength. And we've all seen those that are on fire for the Lord when they're first become a Christian. And then 1-2 years down the line, they grow fatigued spiritually and weaken, and some even fall away. I ask you, what changed? What changed? Was it God? Did His Word change? Did His rewards change? No to all three. They grew weary in the battle of life, in the wilderness of sin, we might say, so to speak, and they lost their connection with God. And so what takes place is, it's a remarkable lesson. Aaron and Hur come up and hold up Moses' arms together. And they are able to have the victory continue and prevail for Israel. And so the lesson should be obvious on that. When fatigued, when battle-worn, the solution is not to distance ourselves from God, and certainly not from God's people. They help lift our arms up, point us heavenward, and we can win the battle and overcome such frustration. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. You'll see this remarkable connection. The Hebrew writer speaks often about what took place in Israel and would even refer from time to time to what happened in the wilderness. And in Hebrews chapter 3, notice verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion and the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. And I was angry with that generation." And He said, they always go astray in their heart. So what's the solution? Verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So what's that? You be the Aaron and Hur, and you hold those arms up. And Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews chapter 12. Look what He says here. In verse 12. It says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that that which is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." I'm here to tell you, friends, there's members of this church that are hanging down, are feeble, and things are about to get dislocated. And we need to rally around them and hold them up and say, "Hey, we need you and you need us. And we all need the Lord. Because if we don't do it, who's going to do it for them?" Certainly not their friends and neighbors of the world. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, we're all familiar with verse 24 and 25, where it says to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See, God's always had that in His mind. You fatigue, you lose your connection with me, but as you rally together and strengthen each other in service, in battle for the Lord, well, then the battle can be won. And it will be won. And you think about it. If someone like the mighty Moses couldn't hold it alone, what makes us think we can? Lesson number 2. Back there in Exodus 17, verse 16. It says, "For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." I want to refer you to the literal rendering of verse 16. You might even have a side marginal note that says this, that it literally says, "a hand upon the throne of the Lord." So because a hand upon the throne of the Lord was, thus the Lord will fight the battle. He'll fight the battle against Amalek forever. This has a reference to prayer as the people of Israel cry out to God once again. It's as if they put a hand upon His throne, and He's going to be there to help His people. Sometimes we ask, why pray? If God knows what He's going to do and everything like that. Well, prayer displays that God is the true strength. That's why. You are acknowledging that He can do something about it, if it's His will. I love the reference in Acts 4:31. As the early disciples were beaten and chastised for preaching the Word of God. And you know what they did? They got together and they said, "Let's pray about it. And let's pray that we keep preaching boldly. Not going to dial it down one bit. Not going to water it down one iota. We want to preach boldly. The same boldness. Don't let this conflict deter us from that." And so we see there in Acts 4 verse 31, when they had prayed that prayer, the place where they assembled together was shaken. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God with boldness. You see, they display that God is the true strength of their power. And as we come together and we offer a collective prayer, let us never ever wink at that. That has the same power as theirs. We pray for those on that announcement list and those that are in pain or hurting or those that we've been missing. There's power in that. The same amount of power.
Amen.
And we have to remember that the Word of God has told us that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3 verse 20. So prayer puts a hand upon the throne. Lesson number 3. There in Exodus 17, 13 and 14, it says, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I'll utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" God says, you just mark it down. Amalek's a goner. They fought against my people unprovoked. And I allowed it so that you might learn. But they're going to pay for their transgression and their sin. Their day will come. What did Amalek do? Well, as I mentioned, they didn't fear God. And they certainly didn't keep His commandments. And that's one thing that God's asked us to do. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. And so don't be an Amalek. You never escape God's vengeance if you are. I told you we'd look at Deuteronomy 25. Let's look there now. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Later on, as they're getting closer to going into the promised land, God says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way in which you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget." And so later on, years later, Saul is commissioned to do that, to utterly attack Amalek and destroy all that they have. And we know he fails that mission. But God never forgot. And it's eventually accomplished in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, 42 through 43, under the reign of Hezekiah. Amalek is destroyed. And so let us remember that. Let's never be guilty of an unprovoked attack against God's people, His church. And we understand we have to fight the good fight of faith, but let it always be in the fear of God. It's not to defend self or promote self, but to defend the truth. And the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. And then last for tonight, back in Exodus 17, verse 15. Now you'll see why we'll call it our flag of faith. It says there in verse 15, "And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.'"
Let's talk about the banner for just a moment. Here's where a little Egyptian history comes in handy. The Egyptian temples, they're still around today. And you can see the areas in the temples where they worshiped their gods. They had these locations where these poles could be placed. And they are able to see by the depth in which these poles would be planted how high and how tall they would be. Some reached as far as 200 feet into the air. Imagine a flagpole 200 feet high. Massive flags were on this. And this had the effect that anyone in Egypt could be able to look into the distance. And that it was to catch the eye of the Egyptians. And it was to tell them, look who has given you the blessings of the land, who's blessing you from the Nile. It's the Egyptian gods over here in the temple. In fact, in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, the hieroglyphic that is a flag shape, it literally means God. And so here, Moses builds this altar and says, "The Lord is my banner." And it's his name, his personal name is in there. Yahweh or Jehovah, the great I am. He is our God. He is the one that is our banner. So you have Moses up here on the mountain. And you know, I often as well think of him, you know, holding the rod this way. Horizontal, right? But it's possible that he was holding it this way. Vertical. Straight up and down. Like a banner. Like a flagpole. And then his arms grew weary. There Moses, Aaron and Hur could hold him up. And the Israelites can see that. And look, yes, it's the Lord. He's fighting for us. The battle is the Lord's. The Lord is my banner. You fight for God. You know, flags have a way of inspiring. I mean, one of the most famous, iconic pictures, the six men that fought in World War II hoisting the flag, the United States of America flag there on the Battle of Iwo Jima. Still remembered to this day, 1945. A long time ago. There's a power in a flag, in a banner. And we need to remember that as well, because the Lord is our banner. And whatever we do, right? We are told, even in the Word of God, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily for who? For the Lord. That's right. Colossians 3:23. And sadly, we wait too often until we're in the heat of battle before we begin to look up. Now, remember I had said before that I would always do my best to tie these lessons into Jesus, because as Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration and faded away, God said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 11 a very interesting connection to the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 11, notice with me, the whole chapter really is prophetic. You'll notice verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is a reference to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole." He's drawing all these images where there is no compatibility. No, there is no union or getting along. But yet in the Lord's kingdom, there is peace. Those that have the beast within, it is tamed, it is conquered, it is squelched. And the Lord takes its place. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, no, watch it. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this was prophesying of the Lord that would come. That He would be the way in which to unite individuals that could never be united in any other way. Jew or Gentile. Which they would have saw them as a child in a cobra's hole. But the Lord can bring them together. How? Because He'll stand as a banner to the people that they can fix their eyes upon Him and remember what He has done for them. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 32. Watch it. John 12, 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This, He said, signifying by what death He would die. There's all these parallels of being lifted up. Now, we know He's talking about the crucifixion. But He said, through that, I can draw all people to myself. I can have all eyes on me. That one event that the godly looked forward to is now that one event that the godly look back to. As we partake of the memorial every first day of the week, we do that. We focus our minds on that. And we think about what He did for us, and we examine ourselves in light of that. And yeah, it's silly then to think we'd hold on to bitterness or that we would hold on to certain things that bother us. And we think, look what the Lord did for me. Look what He went through. And then to say to those tormentors, "Father, forgive them." Oh, the Lord's my banner. The battle's the Lord's. Help me, train me to be more like my Lord that I fix my eyes upon. We fight for Him now. We wage the good warfare for Him. We fight the good fight of faith for Him. The battle is still the Lord's. So maybe you're here tonight and you've grown fatigued or complacent or maybe even quarrelsome. Tired of the manna that comes from heaven. Maybe you need to remember that you don't fight for you. The fight has never been about you, but for the Lord. And those to the right of you and to the left. Ever think about that? That's what the Lord said. Two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God first, and your neighbor like yourself. There it is. And there hangs all the law and the prophets. So lift each other's hands high for the Lord. Support each other. Love each other. Care for each other. And if necessary, die for each other. I meant that when I said that. That's what the Lord says in 1 John chapter 3. That our love can go to that extent. Why? Because the Lord went to that extent for us. See, the Lord is our flag of faith. And that banner would help Israel to refocus. And it can help us to refocus as well. If you're not in Christ Jesus, would you make Him your banner? Would you fight for Him the rest of the years that you got on this earth? You start that at baptism, where you repent of your sins, confess faith in Christ, and then are immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He washes them away. You come into a fellowship with Him. You then become His child. And so you fight for your Father. And if as a child of God you've fallen away, this time's for you as well to remember who you fight for and who you serve. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to